Certainly. Praise the Lord.
Thank you very much. And it's an honor to be asked to come down here today and speak to you folks. My wife and I had spent 32 years in the pastorate up at Temple Baptist Church in Baldwinsville. And I'm now 73 years old. And I just, in 2010, I was getting a little bit tired. And I felt like an old Volkswagen running into a 50-mile-an-hour headwind. So I said, time to get step aside and let somebody else have it. And so we're still members there, and we go there when we're not out in some other church, and we're back there. And then I usually teach the adult Sunday school class there. Teaching a Sunday school class, though, when you're coming in and you're only going to be here for one service, it's a little bit different because, you know, when you're teaching a regular Sunday school class week by week, you can start and you can progressively go through something. So I always struggle on trying to figure out what I'm going to do. But I have a message here this morning I think will fit in real well. If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to take a look at a few things here this morning. And I think I'll read the scripture first, and then we'll come back and we'll make our comment on it. I want you to look down, if you will, to verse 45. And, of course, this is about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us never forget that he went to that cross just simply because he loved people like you and I.
Amen.
And no other reason. I know we didn't give him any reason. Amen? Any good reasons. All right. All right, chapter 27. And in verse 45... the Word of God says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we do thank you again for our time together this morning, and ask, Lord God, that you give us clarity of thought. And give this preacher clarity of speech. And Lord, help me to bring a message that will speak to our hearts today and remind us of some things that we need to be constantly keeping in our mind, Lord, that we might not forget what our Lord has done for us, and that what he can not only done for us, but what he can do for others, Lord. And let us be about conveying that message. May you bless this service and speak to our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, it's kind of proper and fitting that a church pause to remember the men and women who have made the ultimate sacrifice to secure our liberty as citizens and to guarantee us freedom to worship as we see fit. We think of today as being a Memorial Day, and we need to stop and be thankful for those military personnel down through the years that have defended our country. The fact of the matter is, the military personnel that even started, who brought this country into existence when you get right down to it, okay? But there has been, I think, since the Revolutionary War, there have been over 1,162,000 people have given their lives for our freedom. There are countless millions more have served and have suffered. And my thought in the whole message today is, may we never forget. May we never forget. Never forget what our forefathers and those that have gone before us have the price that they have paid for our freedom. And by the way, I might also say those young men that are paying the price for our freedom today. Amen. But there was a time when America did not exist. And there will be a day when it will no longer exist. And while we are grateful and thankful for the lives that we memorialize throughout the year, we need to remember that our very presence in this church today speaks of something far more eternal in nature. I never want to forget the price that others have paid so that I might be free. But even if I were locked in a dark dungeon today, I would still be free. I'd be free because I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus paid the ultimate price to secure my liberty and eternal freedom when he died on the cross. And I want to examine that sacrifice again today. I know it's a story that we've all heard, we've all read about, but you know, we always can learn a little bit something new. And not only that, sometimes we just plain need to be reminded of things that maybe we take a little bit too commonplace, and we need to stop and think about and remember what he has done. So let us remember his sacrifice as we consider three specific points of that sacrifice, and I pray that we'll never forget. So first of all, I want us to look here and at verses 27 through 31 of Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. And the Word of God here says, Then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Well, the point that I want to make here is, first of all, may we never forget the cruelty that took place on that day. We could see, first of all, the cruel crown that they put upon him. That was a crown of thorns. That was a symbol of a rejected sovereign. Look over here for just a moment, if you will, at the book of John and chapter 19. Chapter 19, and I want you to look down here, if you will, at verse 15. And verse 14 said, And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. You see, they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rejected heaven's king for an earthly king who was a cruel king. They refused to have him reign over them. We see the cruel crown. We see the cruel crowd that was there. Verses 39 through 44, we'll just read some of these verses here. And it said, And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him. With the scribes and elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Do you think they would have?
No.
I don't think they would have either. Okay? He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the tenth hour. Well, the point of it is here, we not only had the cruel crown that was jammed down upon his head, and we also had the cruel crowd that was standing there and mocking him and reviling him and spewing hatred at him. What a terrible thing. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, there's two things about that. We need to remember that all mankind, first of all, is made in the image of God, is he not? All right? So when he says he comes unto his own, he came into this world in the form of a human being. But even closer than that, he came not only into the family of man, but into the family of the Jewish nation, because he was a Jew, born of a Jewish woman. And yet his own people rejected him. What a terrible thing that must be. What a terrible feeling that must be for our Savior to suffer that. And by the way, I will also ask you to remember this, that every ounce that he suffered on that cross of Calvary, he suffered as a man. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, we know that he is God in the flesh. We know that he is all God. We also know that he is all man. And everything that he did on this earth, he did as a man that was fully submitted to God the Father. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, he didn't rely on his own deity. He relied on the Father to lead and direct him and to guide him throughout life. That's why he was without sin. I think we got into that discussion last week in Sunday school class. We have a lot of arguments in Bible colleges over the peccability and the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peccability means the possibility that he could sin. The impeccability means there's no possibility that he could sin. And I'll tell you what, you can get theology students to argue about that all day long. But I want to tell you something, folks. He came into this world and he lived as a man. So that means, theoretically, on one end, he experienced every temptation that you and I experienced. Everything. He felt the pressure from others. He felt hunger, thirst. You can just imagine all of the different things that he felt. And he experienced them as a man, so there was that pressure to yield and to compromise and to sin. May we call it sin. Amen? Okay. But on the other hand, he was completely yielded to God the Father. And so the devil had no power over him. The flesh had no power over him. And he was able to live his life without sin. Now, you can sit around and wrestle with the idea the rest of your life if you want to. Whether he had an impeccable life or a peccable life, doesn't make any difference. He was without sin in the end. And therefore, he was able to make that sacrifice for us on that cruel cross. And that's the next point we want to remember there in verses 35 through 37. We see that he's put on the cruel cross. Said, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them. And upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So there's the cruel crown. We don't want to forget the cruelty, the cruel crown, the cruel crowd, and the cruel cross. And the second point that I want to make this morning is that we must never forget the cries that were made on that cross. First of all, look over here, if you will, at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll get there. Hang on there. Now, by the way, I've always done this. I never tell the verse that I'm going to use until I get there. There's a reason why. See, if I didn't give you the chapter and the verse right away, some of you would have already been waiting there, and you'd have seen me fumbling up here, and you'd say, what's the matter with that preacher, okay? So now you can't get there until I tell you what verse it is. Amen? All right. So verse 34. Okay. But you notice what Jesus said here. He said, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, when he's saying this, he's not just talking about the Jews that were hollering to crucify him and crucify him. But he's actually asking the Father not only to forgive them, but to forgive those Roman soldiers that were actually driving the nails through his hands and through his feet. He was asking the Father to forgive all of those that were standing around and reviling him and saying bad things and all of that. He was asking God the Father to forgive them. Well, they do not what they do. He ends his ministry as he began it, and in prayer. What could he have done? Instead, he could have done a lot of things on that cross. He could have come down off that cross, just like that if he'd wanted to. He could have spoke, and he could have had all of those people that were out there just disintegrated if he wanted to. Do you realize the Bible says that by Jesus Christ, over there in Colossians chapter 2, that by him all things consist? You'll take a look at that someday and you'll find out that he is the actual glue that keeps this whole creation together. I'm absolutely amazed at that because when we look at any hard surface here or anything, it's made out of molecules and atoms that are constantly moving and all of that, and yet it is a solid substance. That's an amazing thing. But those things never touch one another. They never touch one another. And yet it's the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps everything together. He's an amazing God. He's assembled this whole universe out of his energy when you get right down to it. Isn't that amazing? It truly is. All right. And so anyway, but he ends up his ministry here with prayer, and that prayer is simply this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By the way, folks, every sin that you and I would ever commit in our life is going to be after that. And some of our sins might be worse than others, but I'm going to tell you what, we were all sinners, and he paid the price for all of us. Paid the price for the most wicked sinner there is in the world, that the world has ever known. And, you know, we lift up the Apostle Paul, and he was a great man. But I want to tell you something. He was a pretty evil man when he was going around killing Christians. Amen. Especially, there's nothing more evil than going around killing good people because you think you're doing God's will. Amen. Convince yourself. But that was what he was doing. So there's the forgiving cry. Then there's the favoring cry. Look at verse 43 of that text, same chapter. It said, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And of course, that's speaking to the one thief that recognized him as Lord. He said there in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So even as he was dying, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the reason why he came into this world. He came into this world to what? To save sinners. He extended grace to one who was totally undeserving. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2:16, one of my favorite verses, says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I spoke on that briefly the other day, but that faith that saves you is the faith that Jesus has. So, you know, your faith, I think I mentioned this the other night, the only faith you had to have is to recognize that life preserver that had been thrown out to you, that all you had to do is grab a hold of it. And by the way, once you grab a hold of that life preserver, the Lord Jesus Christ, he grabbed a hold of you, and he ain't never going to let go of you. And you're not going to ever fall out of his arms, and you're never going to end up in a place called hell. And all you had to do was to believe just enough to reach for that life preserver, and he did all the rest. Amen? He did all the rest. Then there's the family cry. Yeah, there in John chapter 19, we take a look there. And in fact, I probably shouldn't even take the time to turn there, but I will right now because it's pretty common what he did. But in chapter 19 and in verse 25, it said, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Now, by the way, when we see this here, I believe that Jesus here took the time to provide for his mother, because at this time, while she had other children and so forth, but the other children, I don't think, were ever following what God would have them to follow. Not at that time. And so what he does is, most of us believe that he had John set aside, or asked John to take care of his mother and to provide for her. All right? So we see a family cry. We notice back there in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, back there again, if you will. And in verse 46. Verse 46, the Word of God says there, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here we have a forsaken cry. When he became sin on that cross, he was literally forsaken by God the Father. It was just as if God the Father turned his back on him. Didn't want to hear anything more. Amen? He was there. He was sin. He was made sin for us. The book of Hebrews, here in chapter 1 and in verse 13, it says here, it said, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But what I'm trying to show you here is the love that God the Father had for the Son. He had that from eternity past, and he still had that love for him. But on that cross, he actually turned his back from him. There was an actual, I believe, like there was a separation there for a brief period of time where Jesus was made sin for us. And we see the wrath of Almighty God being poured up out upon him. The cross is an amazing thing because we see, first of all, we see the love of Jesus and the love of God the Father for sinners. But we also see the wrath of God being poured out upon, when he poured it out upon Jesus Christ, he was pouring out his wrath upon the sin that you and I would commit in our lives. What an amazing system God devised. It's a just system. You know, I've heard people say that God's at fault for some of the wrongs in this earth. Have you ever heard that? You ever anybody say that? Well, let me tell you this, okay? If God's at fault for any wrong on this earth, he made it right when he sent his son to die on that cross. Okay? So somebody tells you that, say, well, look, he made it right. He paid the price on the cross. Amen? So, let's not be charging God with anything else now. All right? He paid the price. And then back there in John chapter 19, you know, you'd think as a preacher I'd line these up a little bit more. What shall I say? Where we didn't have flip back and forth so much, but that's all right. You need to practice, right? John chapter 19, verse 28. Said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And here we have the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really emphasizes his humanity. Okay? The one who made all of the water that you see on this earth was suffering thirst for you and I. Suffering thirst for you and I. He did without physical water on that cross so that you and I might have a free drink of spiritual water. We need to remember what Jesus said. He said, you know, if we believe on him, out of our bellies would flow living water. What do you think he meant by that? You know, he was talking about going out and visiting this afternoon. Do you realize that everywhere we go, if we carry that gospel message, you give out that gospel message, that we're carrying that living water with us? We know that he's talking about the Spirit of God, but when we go out and we give that gospel message, you need to remember the Spirit of God bears witness to that gospel message. And you know, I don't care. I shouldn't say I don't care, but I really do care. But what I'm going to say, it's many times people will act like they don't want to hear it, and sometimes they'll try to deny it, they'll do everything else. But believe me when I tell you this, I sincerely believe this with all my heart, that every time you give the gospel message, the Spirit of God bears witness to it, and that person, even though he may deny it, knows that it's true. I believe he knows in his heart that it's true, and that he ought to follow it. Amen? So he has to willingly make up his own mind to deny the grace that God has provided him. And then, of course, there in verse 30 of John chapter 19, when Jesus says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, "It is finished." I guess we might say that's a finishing cry. The Greek word that is used there is tetelestai. Now, I just said that just to impress you with my knowledge of Greek. Okay, now as far as my knowledge of Greek goes, that's the end of it right there. But anyway, that word means to bring to a close, to end, to finish. Now, there's a reason why I brought that out, okay? Because it's very important for you to understand. Now, the Greek word means to bring to a close, to end, to finish, okay? Now, the English word finish means, okay, to bring to a close, to end, to finish. Now, you'll get the hang of that after a while, okay? What I'm trying to tell you is very simply this. Folks, the one thing you need to do in your life is learn your own language. And you take a King James Bible in your hand, and you get a hold of a good dictionary, and you find out what our English words mean, and you think on them, and you'll be able to figure out what the Word of God has to say. And you got the Spirit of, when you get saved, you have the Spirit of God living within you. You have a copy of a King James Bible in your hand. And that means, folks, if you want to know the truth, God will show you the truth. He's not going to leave you wandering out here without a knowledge of the truth if you're actually seeking the truth. And you don't have to rely upon some college professor or some preacher. How do you like that, preacher? You know what a preacher's job is? A preacher's job is not to teach you everything in the Word of God. Because he don't know everything. None of us do. Okay? The preacher's job, he is like an ox goad in the hands of God. He's there to, you know, when you start to steer off the path that God wants you on, he's there to give you a jab with it, all right, and get you going back. He's there to irritate you sometimes. He's there to encourage you sometimes. He's there to rebuke you sometimes, okay? And he's there to have a little fellowship with now and then. But that's all he is. He's just an instrument in God's hands. And he's there to help try to keep the church going in the direction that God would have him do. Amen. And as long as I'm talking about the preacher, I like to talk about the preacher. I just want to remind you of this. Because sometimes, and this is important, because sometimes the members of a church, you're sitting there in a congregation and you'll be sitting there saying, "I don't know why the pastor won't do this, or why the pastor won't do that, or he should do this, or he should do that." Well, let me say this. When you feel that way, I want you to remember something. You're only seeing it from your point of view. And God never gave you the job of being pastor over the whole church. Okay. But he did give the pastor the job of being the leader in the church. And so what he does is he gives the pastor a vision for the whole church. And the pastor has many other things that he considers other than just what you may think. Amen. And it's important to realize this because sometimes he can see things that if they're done, that it will accomplish certain things that you may not see. You follow your pastor. That's what you need to do. We're not trying to tell you that you follow him like a cult leader. That's not what we're trying to say. You follow him as he follows the Word of God. That's all. Amen? That's it. I've mentioned this to our own church back home, that when I said, you know, that's something that I realized over the years that God does for a pastor. He gives him kind of a special ability to kind of oversee the church and give him a vision for it. And I said, nobody else has that vision. And I said, the day that I resigned, my last day of the pastor, I lost that vision entirely for Temple Baptist Church. I never had it again. I don't have it today. Pastor Craig's got that vision now. He does some things sometimes I scratch my head. I say, well, I wouldn't do it that way. But that doesn't mean anything. Yeah, he's the one, okay? And we have to follow him. So anyway, that's important for us to understand that. But anyway, the words that Jesus said there are, it is finished. It is finished. All right. Now, by the way, that word was used by servants and farmers and soldiers and artists and merchants and homeowners and priests. And whenever they got done with a job, they would say, tetelestai, or it is finished. All right? Now, I want you to notice something else about that. Jesus did not say, I'm finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it was finished. All the work that was needed to be done for the work of redemption was done on that cross. That was the statement of a victor, not a victim. By the way, we're not victims. Okay? And even though the world may come around and persecute us, we're not victims. We are victors, and we got to remember that. We win the last battle. Amen? That's all you got to win in any war. Anybody will tell you, all you got to win in a war is the last battle. You win the last battle, you win the war. Amen? All right. Then there's finally, take a look over here, or back here, in Luke chapter 23, and in verse 46. And it said, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So for a time, the fellowship between the Father and the Son had been broken, but now it is restored fully. Jesus had suffered at the hands of cruel man. Now he recommits himself to loving hands of his Father. Now, here's something that's interesting. The word commend was a banking term. Now, listen to this. It meant to deposit something of value. Okay? So here's the thing that we gather from this. Heaven's greatest treasure, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can agree on that, right? Had been withdrawn and sent to earth to spend himself for lost sinners. He did so fully, and upon completing history's greatest redemptive transaction, he redeposited himself. Now he was more valuable than ever, back into heaven's bank and the Father's hands. How do you like that? Amen? That's pretty good. And then may we never forget the cause for the whole thing, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on my last point here, but may we never forget that, and that is everyone in this world, really, when you get right down to it, we all deserve to go to hell. We're all sinners. We know that the Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're already judged and doomed before we hear the gospel message. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But thank God it doesn't stop there. It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take a look, if you will, at John chapter 3 for just a moment. John chapter 3, and look at verse verse 18, the Word of God says, "He that believeth on Him," that's on Jesus, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, we all end up condemned because we all sin. By the way, you're not condemned because of Adam's sin. You're not condemned because of your grandfather's sin or your father's sin or anybody else's sin or your neighbor's sin. You know what you get condemned for? Your own sins. That's right. Amen? We're not only sinners by nature, we're sinners We're sinners by what we did. Okay, we committed those things, all right? And so we're all lost, but Jesus came to deliver us from that condition. He came into this world to save sinners. We also need to remember His great compassion. Why did He do what He did on that cross? His mission can only be summed up in one word, and that is love. He did what He did because He loves you. He loves me. Thank God for that. May we never forget. Fact of the matter is, we never will. A person goes to heaven, his presence there will remind you of that constantly. If a person goes to hell, the regret will haunt that person for all eternity. Regardless of what a person does with Jesus today, let me say this, they'll never forget what He did for us on that cross. And for the one who dies and goes to hell, that's going to be an eternity of grieving over missing heaven's greatest opportunity. May we bow our heads. Thank You, Lord, for the time we've had together. May You bless each and every individual in here. And Lord God, I do pray, and I do not know, but I pray, Lord God, that every person in here knows You as Savior. And Lord, I pray that if they do not, that before this day ends, that they will find a way to the pastor or some other member here or myself, and let us take a Bible and show them how they too can know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, I also pray that You'll bless the service that is to follow, not only this morning service, but the one that's coming this evening, that we can see more people come in, that we might see some lost people come in, that we might see someone even come and put their trust in Jesus Christ and leave here forgiven for being a sinner and with the gift of eternal life. May You bless all that is said and done. May Your words fire us up to reach others for Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Thank You.
Tuscarora, where I first was as a teenager. And I've been saved for 50 years, and I've never been want for a revival service. And again, I've heard some tremendous revival preaching. I've never had one I didn't like. And Brother Overton, you come and preach to us again with a little flavor of revival in there, and I appreciate that.
All right, I hope this is not going to be the first one you don't get revived. This is going to be a little bit different revivals, I guess, message than maybe you've heard. However, somewhere in the middle of it, and I'm actually going to give you the key to revival. It's a simple key, but I'll give it to you when I get there. And I do want to thank the Lord for this church and Pastor Rice and his stand on the Word of God. And he's been strong and reliable. And I don't think he's too rough, really. I really don't. All right. They need to get acquainted with some guys like Elijah, right? Or John the Baptist, right? But me, smooth. That's the first time I've ever been called smooth. I think I'll print that up on a card. Smooth. All right, I like that.
I'll sign it.
Huh?
I'll sign it, too.
Yeah, okay. All right. So this morning, though, if you will, I'd like you to open your Bibles up to 1 Kings, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. And I have a message here I hope will be a real blessing to you. And especially if anybody's going through a hard time, but I also hope that it'll be a blessing to you as far as seeking revival in your life and so forth like that. And as I said, I'm going to show you the key to revival in here. How long do I have, brother? Hour and a half?
Yeah,
half. Okay, that's good. Half past?
Yeah.
We'll
no,
be
no,
done.
No,
by,
yeah, 12:30.
12:30, right? Is that what you mean?
Yep.
Okay. All right, that's good. I think I can make it. All right. All right. 1 Kings chapter 20. I want you to look down here, if you will, to verse 22. And we'll read the Word of God here, and then we'll come back and give our comments on it. All right, the Bible says here, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself, and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this present multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched over one against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for our time together. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through this message today. I pray that you'd remove anything from my life, Lord, that might be clouding my thoughts this morning, that I might bring forth the exact message that you'd have us hear today. May it speak to our hearts. May it help others to draw closer to you. and to put their trust in you, Lord, if someone's going through any great problem here today, and I'm sure there are, Lord, that they might understand that our help does come from the hills. Lord, that you are a great God. You're not only the God of the mountain, but you're the God of the valley. And Lord God, that we can put our complete trust in you. And Lord, if we will but yield ourselves to you, Lord, that we can have that great revival, not only in our life, but Lord, that it can spill over into the hearts of others. Father, we pray that today hearts will be changed, hearts will be made alive. And Lord, if there be any here today that are not saved, that they might come to know Christ as their Savior before leaving today. But we do ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. All right, now at this particular time for the land of Israel, there were treacherous times for the people of Israel. Ahab was the king. He's the wicked king. And he had been guilty of leading the people in false worship. They were worshiping the Canaanite god Baal instead of the Lord God Jehovah. And as a result, wickedness filled the land of Israel, and they were headed on a collision course with the judgment of God. There's something interesting here, though. Even in the midst of their sins, God still loved His people. Thank God His love never fails. Might I say this? If somebody has drifted away from God and living for God like they ought to, let me tell you something. It's not too late to get back to living for God. God is the God of a second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance. I mean, I don't care where you are in life. You can come back to God, and you can find His forgiveness, and you can find His restoration, and you can find this. God will use you. He will use you, still use you. Amen. All right? In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, the Word of God says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And by the way, let's remember that it is with the loving kindness of Jesus Christ that God has drawn us to Him, and that we've had the opportunity to be saved because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Amen? Now, during this time here back in Israel, Israel was attacked by the neighbor to the east, which was Syria. And when this battle was waged, God allowed Ahab and the people of Israel to defeat the Syrians and to claim the victory. However, Ahab is notified that the Syrians do not plan to accept defeat so easily there, as we read in verse 22. He's told that they will return to fight again. It is the second battle that we want to look into. And there are truths that are taught here that I believe will help each of us as we journey for the Lord in these days. You see, the Syrian army here presents us with a picture of our adversary, the devil. By the way, when we're enabled by the Lord to win a victory against the devil, you can count on him returning to fight another day. His desire is to see you and I defeated one way or another. And if he doesn't win in one area of our life, he will change the direction of his attack and he'll come at us again. The Bible says that he's a roaring lion seeking about whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So we'll see that this is just what the Syrian army tried against Israel. However, just as the Syrians were defeated and Israel walked in victory, you and I can walk in victory too. And so I want you to notice a few simple truths from this passage, and let us see that He is still God even in the valleys of life. Take the first point here and look at verse 23. And we see here it said, "And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." We notice here that, first of all, the Syrians are making a dangerous assumption here. The Syrians, they're making a dangerous assumption concerning the God of the Israelites. Since they were defeated in the first battle on the hills surrounding Samaria, they assume that the Israelite God is a mountain god only. which was quite common back in those days. Everybody had kind of territorial gods, I guess you might say. But their strategy is to get Israel to fight in the valley where they think they will easily defeat them. For the Syrians, this would be a costly assumption. However, it's a gamble the devil makes all the time. By the way, I think about this, and I think about back in the I think it was the 67, the Six Days War. I read one report of some Israelites, soldiers telling what went on, and they were saying that at that time you had 3 million Jewish people, the nation of 3 million, up against a total of 43 million Arabs, okay? All told, in that land, were lined up against Israel, and it looked like they would just be simply run over and pushed into the sea, crushed, whatever you can imagine. But at night, they said what happened was the Israeli soldiers and the generals had them unhook all of the manifolds off of the engines. So that, and any of you guys know what happens when you unhook the manifolds off the engines, you fire them up. They are loud. They are loud. And so they were up there in the hills of Israel. What they were doing is they had those manifolds off, and they're all back there. You got them things all started and running, and they're revving them things up and down, and they're really roaring. And when the morning came, okay, the Arabs were gone. They thought, they were convinced that there were thousands of tanks in those hills and they were just going to be overrun by them. Israel, but one of the most, you want to see God's amazing work. You can see it in two things. You can see his hand clearly upon the establishment of the United States of America. Okay? Read the history of that. You see God at work. But also look at Israel. Look at modern day Israel. And how they have managed to survive. I am convinced, this is not part of my message, but I'm convinced, okay? I'm convinced that, you know, there's going to be one day, of course, we're not going to be here, because, if you're saved, you're going to be raptured out of here.
Amen.
But, you know, there's going to be an Antichrist that comes upon the scene and makes a peace pact with Israel for 7 years. Have you ever asked yourself a question? Why would the Antichrist make a peace pact with Israel?
He knows
his enemy, but why would he do that? I used to think about that. We used to talk about that, you know, and all of that. And then all of a sudden it started to get to me. You know, we've got this problem with Iran over there and the nuclear bomb and so forth like that. And everybody's thinking that Israel's going to really be in trouble. I'm going to tell you what I think is going to happen. I think that Israel is going to end up attacking them. And I think it's going to be such a powerful, magnanimous attack. I really do. Because they have technology. They take our technology and they improve it.
That's right.
But they do. And they have. I believe they have such power over there, it's going to scare all of those over there into wanting to make an alliance or a peace pact with Israel. So why else would they want to make peace with them?
Good.
I don't know. But anyway, we'll be viewing it from heaven, I hope.
Yeah.
All right. And so anyway, that's my theory. It's just a theory. You don't have to, you don't have to believe that to go to heaven. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. All right. Okay. So anyway, they made this dangerous assumption, and just as the world today makes a lot of dangerous assumptions, all right? And now, you see, when we're on the mountain spiritually, we are hard for the devil to handle. When we're walking around with a shout in our soul and glory in our hearts, we're a force to be reckoned with. You see, it's hard for Satan to defeat an excited Christian. Maybe that's why Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. All right? This is the situation that Satan ran into with Job. He put the squeeze on Job, expecting Job to turn on God. However, all the devil was able to extract from the life of Job was worship and praise. Job chapter 1. If the devil squeezes you and all he gets is praise to God for his efforts, he's likely to stop squeezing you for a while. Amen? All right. Amen. All right. So anyway, You know, I've said before, the devil is really a defeated character. Most people don't realize that. A lot of people walking around blaming him for everything. He's not that good. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient or any of those things. And he's really been defanged at the cross of Calvary. His power was diminished greatly. And all we have to do is submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. So he can't make you do anything unless you allow him to. Amen? So remember that. All right, anyway, but one of the greatest tools that the devil has is the tool of discouragement. I guess you might say his most valuable tool would probably be called the tool of discouragement. It's been said that discouragement is the handle that fits all of the devil's tools. The idea there is that Satan knows that when we're on the mountain, we're hard to get at. Therefore, he assumes that if he can get us in the valley, that we'll be easier to defeat. And by the way, I'd say sadly, he's probably been right in many, many cases. If the devil can get us to focus on the negative aspects of the situation, he can get us discouraged. If he can get us discouraged, he can get us defeated. If he can get you defeated, he can steal the victory. And he can steal the victory of the Lord right out of your heart. Someone has said that life is 10% about what happens to us and 90% about how we react to what happens to us. And that's pretty much true. If you had developed just a woe-is-me attitude concerning the events of life, then you're going to be easy prey for the devil. If, however, you can learn to put into practice the lessons found over here in the book of Philippians, turn there for just a moment, if you will. Hold your place back there in our text, too. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And look with me here, if you will, at verse 6, where the Word of God says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." You see, it's all really keeping our mind in the right position and thinking on the right things. Amen? All right, so keep that up. Now, I don't know if the devil's ever tried to trap you in your life. I would imagine he has used the tool of discouragement on you. He probably has on just about everybody in here. I know he has on me. And not to give him any credit, but discouragement works better on me probably than any other tactic the devil can try. If he can just get us off that mountaintop, we'll be easier to handle. And that's what he usually does. Now, somebody that just comes at me openly, I'm ready to fight. Okay, but if he can get you discouraged, you're ready to just kind of give up, if you understand what I mean. All right, so anyway, we have that situation there that the Syrians made a dangerous assumption. And the next thing is, in verse 28, it says there, "Then there came a man of God, and he spake unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." You see, there's a great announcement that's made here, a dynamic announcement, a powerful announcement. The only problem that we might say with the Assyrians' assumption concerning God was this: God was greater than they thought he was, all right? And he sends his prophet to tell Ahab that God is going to prove himself God of the valley as well as God of the mountain. So he assures his people of a victory. Now let's remind ourselves that God is bigger than our valley. I know that it's easier to serve the Lord when we're on the mountaintop. That's not always true either. Because sometimes when we're on the mountaintop, we forget where the power and the wisdom comes from. Sometimes that's the next thing that leads us to going down into the valley is we get to thinking too much of ourselves. We got to keep our hearts and minds stayed upon God. It's easier when we're excited to serve the Lord and to be excited about His work. However, when we go into one of the valley experiences of life, we need to remember that He's still God. When we enter the valley of physical pain, He's still God. When we enter the valley of spiritual discouragement, He's still God. When we enter the valley of sorrow, He's still God. Regardless of the valley we're forced to enter, we will find out that He is still God. You see, God wants to demonstrate to His people that He is God in every stage of life. He wants to be able to demonstrate His power in your life. He wants to show you that He is still God. And that is why the Bible is literally filled with promises that teach us that God is in control. Verses like Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Now, by the way, you stop and think about that. All things, even it seems like when the bad things of life come on us, that even in the end, we may not understand it right at the moment, but in the end, God is going to turn that to our good. And I believe that we have a God that is so powerful that when it comes to our lives, He'll right every wrong in eternity. Everything will be squared away. I just believe that, and by the way, I believe in God's justice, and that's why I used to want to not try to get revenge on people. I almost never thought revenge was enough. I thought you had to get ahead, you know, had to get one better. But, you know, since I've got saved and been a number of years in ministry, I understand that I don't even worry about revenge anymore. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so I just learned to turn things over to Him. And this is a philosophy that I've developed from that, is that if I seek revenge, okay, I might overdo it and thereby sin myself. Well, I don't want to. The guy I'm trying to get even with, I don't want to end up getting judged because of that, right? Okay? And then on the other hand, I might be a little too easy on the guy. And he might escape getting away with it, all right? So I said, you know, the best thing to do is leave it to God. He knows just the right amount to give it to him. But look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. It says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows that is one of my favorite verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. You never notice that's a little redundant there, isn't it? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Listen, God is the God of the valley. Take a look over here, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look with me here, if you will, down to verse 14. The Word of God says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You know what? Did you read what that said? It said, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. But I like what he says there, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 17, Paul says, here for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Folks, in the end, it's all going to be worth it. All of it. Even the suffering that we go through in this life. Okay, others let us know that our God, there's other scriptures in there that let us know that our God is determined to prove to us that He is God in every circumstance of life. Now, I must show you right here for a moment. I'm going to continue on after this for a few moments. But I'm going to show you the key to revival here. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Our preacher's been preaching on the book of Mark, I think, since forever, hasn't it, Ben Carroll? He's gone almost verse by verse through a book. See, I don't have patience enough to do that. I mean, I just can't get into one book and just... I mean, he could do it. He does it. He does a good job at it. I can't do that. I get too impatient. I gotta get to the end of it. So anyway, that's the difference you have in preachers, all right? But anyway, he's going through this. And I think it was 2 weeks ago he was going through this. Look down there to verse 13. And I'll come back and give you what I'm talking about here. It said, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Okay. "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And he said unto him, "Caesar's." And he, Jesus answering, said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, that verse there is the key to revival. You say, "What are you talking about?" Listen, okay? He gives them, they bring him a coin. He looks at the image of it, and he says, that's Caesar's image, okay? All right? "Render that to Caesar." That's his. Now he's looking at them, the Pharisees, all right? He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Let me ask you a question. Whose image are you made in?
Amen.
Huh? Amen. Whose image are you made in? You know what he's trying to say here? You render unto Caesar your life, your person. That is the key to real revival. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Isn't that right? He who loses his life for Christ's sake shall save it, right? And when you get all through with this, the whole secret to having real revival in your life is to really be submitted to the Lord. By the way, when we're really submitted to the Lord, all of those things that come upon us, we don't worry about them because we know that in the end we have the victory.
Amen.
We have the victory. You know, even if someone burst in here with a machine gun and decided they were going to shoot us all, what are they going to do? Threaten us with what? Heaven? Amen? Okay, we still have the victory. Amen. It's important for us to remember that. And for us, victory begins to be realized when we come to understand that Satan wants us to be defeated, but that God has promised that we can walk in victory in spite of our circumstances. When everything around us suggests that we should be discouraged and defeated, God still says that we have the victory. In Romans 8:37, He says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." In the final analysis, genuine spiritual victory is never a matter of that which I am facing in life. Genuine spiritual victory is simple faith in the promises of God. I'm victorious not because everything is perfect in my life. I'm victorious because God is in control of my life, and He says I'm victorious. Therefore, regardless of the situation, I can rest on the promise of God. The battle may rage around me, but it does not have to rage within me. And while I may be in the battle, God has already won the war, and I'm victorious because He said so. Unfortunately, it takes most of us many years to learn these things, but it's true. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not promoting positive thinking or possibility thinking or any heretical teaching. I'm promoting taking God at His word and believing what He tells me instead of what the devil or the flesh may be saying. Now, the Apostle Paul went through many difficulties in life, but yet he had the victory. And once he come to the end of his life and he's beheaded, he has the final victory. They can't beat us. That's the thing to remember, okay? And as I said before, in any war, you can lose a lot of battles. You need to read the history of the American Revolution. I mean, we lost almost everything. We did. It was terrible. I mean, we were terrible warriors. And we're losing battle after battle after battle. But folks, you win the last battle, you win the war. That's what counts. That's what counts. All right. And so let's remember that. All right. By the way, even in the Civil War, the North was not doing that great for a long time. So it's who wins the final battles. Amen. So remember that. More than anything else, the path out of the valley begins with the ability to surrender to God in every circumstance. Fanny Crosby was blind since childhood, lived to be 95 years old. This is a poem she wrote at age 8. She said, "Oh, happy soul," the name of it is Blind But Happy. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, I won't. Isn't that something? All right. Young girl. And because she was struck with blindness, yet she lived. You can't hardly turn 2 or 3 pages in that hymnal without seeing a song by Fanny Crosby. What a wonderful testimony she is. So we see that the Syrians made a dangerous assumption. The Israelites were given a dynamic announcement through the prophet. And then in verse 29 of our text, let's go back there. And it says there, "And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in one day." We see a great accomplishment take place here. All right? The people of Israel believed God and enjoyed a tremendous victory over the Assyrian army. They saw their enemy put to flight by the power of God working through them. And that's the place God desires to bring you and I to. He wants us to come to that place where we realize that He is God no matter what we're facing. He wants us to get our eyes off of our need and get them squarely on the face of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us over here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 in verse 2, says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, that's amazing when you think about it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's what we're supposed to do. And it goes and tells us what He did. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. There was nothing about the cross that He liked. There was nothing about being spit upon that He liked. There was nothing that He liked about that day on Calvary that He liked, except when He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Other than that, the day, as far as He's concerned, was not a day that He appreciated, but He was willing to do it because of His love for you and I. Amen? Okay? Now, and he wants us to know that He is able. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Now that's an amazing verse too. It said, "Now unto Him," that's God, "that is able to do exceeding. Now, abundantly, by the way, is more than you need. It's way above more than we need. And it says here, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, regardless of what we think about what we're facing, God is still God. And shame on us when we live like He isn't. Years ago, there was a retired man who was sitting on his porch down in Kentucky. The Social Security check was just delivered. He went to the mailbox to get it back. And he thought to himself, he said, is this all my life is going to be from this time on? Just sitting on the porch, waiting for my next Social Security check to arrive. That became a discouraging thought for him. So he took out a legal pad, began to write down all the gifts and all the blessings and all the talents and everything that he had going for him. He listed them all, even the small things. For example, he included the fact that he was the only one in the world who knew his mother's recipe for fried chicken, in which she used 11 different herbs and spices. You probably already guessed the end of this story. But anyway, he went down to the local restaurant, asked if he could get a job cooking their chicken. Very soon, the chicken became the most popular item on the menu. He opened his own restaurant in Kentucky. Then he opened a string of restaurants and eventually sold Kentucky Fried Chicken franchise in a national organization for millions of dollars. He became their public representative and continued in that role until his death. And of course, you know that man is none other than Colonel Harlan Sanders. But there he was, retired, sat down on the front porch, looking for a Social Security check. He said, this is getting discouraging. Okay, you know, I got to do something more with my life than that. Amen? Okay? And so he ends up starting this multi-million dollar business just by starting out to be a cook, cooking chicken with his mother's recipe. Okay. What a story. That's where the victory is enjoyed. Notice I didn't say a won. And I didn't say that is because God has already won all of our victories for us. We live in defeat. We live in discouragement because we refuse to embrace victory by faith. Never allow Satan or the flesh to cause you to wallow in the valley. Never allow them to get you discouraged or to cause you to think that God is unwilling or unable to help you out. The truth of the matter is, victory is available all the time in every situation for every child of God. Then you might say, why don't most Christians have victory in their lives? Simply because they're waiting for a feeling instead of claiming what God has already given them by faith. It's already there. Think for a minute about some of the great men from the Bible who knew God had already given them victory in spite of their circumstances. Think of Joshua and Caleb. They knew it. They had confidence to go into the land right away because God said He'd give it to them. And then when they got the second chance to go in the land, they went. Okay. How about David? David wouldn't worry about that old lion. He knew that God would give him a victory. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's three of my favorite characters right there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they getting ready to throw him in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar's giving them another chance to repent. They heated up the fire seven times hotter than it was normally. The temperature was normally. And they said, hey, listen, you can throw us in there. We don't care. We're not going to change our opinion. We're going to stay with the same thing. If God wants us to perish, we'll perish. If not, He'll save us. I paraphrase what they said. But their trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened when they threw him in the fire? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's looking in that fire. Hey, there's one. There's a fourth man in there. Like the Son of God. Amen. All right. All right. There's many others throughout the Word of God. But those are sufficient for us to see that regardless of how things may appear on the surface, we must know that God is always in control of every situation. I have no way of knowing what you're going to face now or tomorrow. Maybe the devil has and is using his tool of discouragement in your life. It may be that you feel defeated and a million miles away from the mountaintop. But let me just remind you one more time before I close, and that is, God is God when you're on the mountain, and He's also still God when you're down in the valley. The secret to enjoying the mountains and the valleys is learning that God is in control. That's exactly what Paul meant when he said, I knew how to both be abased and to abound. He knew how to take. He knew that God was in control. So he's in the valley. He knew the next thing was he's going up the mountain. Amen. That's right. Okay. You know, one of the greatest things we can do is learn to cast all our care upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. He was just restating David's words in Psalm 55:22, which said, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Elisha A. Hoffman wrote a great song, and it was just simply titled, I Must Tell Jesus. I Must Tell Jesus. I Must Tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. You know, he lived to be 90 years old, preaching the gospel, telling the Lord Jesus' burdens, and giving the church such hymns as, What a Wonderful Savior, Down at the Cross, Are You Washed in the Blood, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. He listened to 1,000 more. Do you have a burden that's too big to bear? Why not take a few moments to tell the Lord Jesus Christ about it? Take your burden to the Lord and then leave it there by faith, casting all your concern on Him because He cares for you. And remember, He's still God of the valley. Yes, He's God of the mountain, but He's still God of the valley. And let me also say this, if there be anyone in here today that is not saved, you've wrestled with a lot of problems that you don't have the answer to. God can give you the answer. God can give you the victory. But it all starts by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not ask you to get a theological degree before you can get saved. He doesn't even say you've got so many church services to attend before you get saved. He doesn't say that you got to give some great offering to get saved. He doesn't say that you've got to do any great work at all to get saved. You know what He says you got to do? You got to believe on His Son. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Like I said in Sunday school, if you can see that you're lost and you're in danger, and you can reach out for that life preserver that God has thrown you in the person of Jesus Christ, and reach out towards that, He'll grab a hold of you, and He'll save you for all eternity. You can come. You can put your trust in Him today. And every one of you can have revival in your life and through your life reach others if you'll just but recognize you're made in His image. And you're not only to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God, which is God's. You're in His image. Render yourself unto Him. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to ask the preacher to come here in a moment and lead the invitation. But I would ask you to search your hearts, first of all. Number one, am I sure that heaven would be my home? Do I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior? Do I know that if He soon comes, that I would go to be with Him? My friend, if you've got questions about that, you need to come and put your trust in Him right now. Just come and let someone take a Bible and show you from the Word of God how to be saved. It won't cost you anything at all. Just a few minutes of time. You'll be a decision that you never, ever will regret. And Christian, what about you? Have you been living your life for the Lord? Have you given to Him your life, recognizing that you're made in His image and you should be given to Him? Why don't you come and do so today if you need to? Whatever it is, maybe some great need in your life, why don't you come today? Cast your care upon Him, knowing He cares for you, and leave here believing you're going to have the victory, because you will if you trust God. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together. I pray, Lord, you bless the invitation now at this time, and that you'd have your will and your way in our hearts, and that we'd have a great day in telling others about our Savior. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?
Let's stand for our invitation again. And as Arlene plays our invitation song, if you've got something you need to bring to the Lord, now is a good time to do that. Christians praying, let's just go ahead and have a time where we meet with the Lord.